Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems.
Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
That's right, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for February 26th through March 3rd, 2024. This is covering 2 Nephi, chapters 11 through 19. And now, let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Woo-hoo, Scriptures!
So great to see you! And now let's consult the Scripture-matic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 32 minutes, 40 seconds.
Not bad at all. What would that be daily?
4 minutes, 40 seconds.
Come on, everybody, we can do it. Here we've got time codes if you want to take it chapter by chapter. Otherwise, buckle up, and we're going to talk about them all together. Hey, John.
Yes, Jay?
I've got a joke for you.
Okay.
Turns out that in World War II, there was this soldier who got shot, and friends grabbed him and pulled him to safety, only to be surprised to find out that he was fine. It turns out the bullet hit his Book of Mormon that he always carried with him. Curious to see how far the bullet had penetrated into the book, he began flipping the pages. It had gone through the introduction, through 1 Nephi, into 2 Nephi, and then all of a sudden it's slowing down as it gets to chapters 11, 12, 13, and then it stops. And he says, wow, nothing gets through the Isaiah chapters.
Well, that's not true.
No, that's not true.
We're going to get through the Isaiah chapters. We love them.
That's right. But some people might feel worried.
And that's a good introduction, Jay. We are now going to officially start our study of
the Isaiah chapters.
Let's start with a quote from the Institute Manual. This is from Elder Boyd K. Packer. This is from the April 1986 General Conference. He says, quote, "Most readers readily understand the narrative of the Book of Mormon. Then, just as you settle in to move comfortably along, you will meet a barrier. Interspersed in the narrative are chapters reciting the prophecies of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. They loom as a barrier, like a roadblock or a checkpoint beyond which the casual reader, one with idle curiosity, generally will not go. You too may be tempted to stop there, but do not do it. Do not stop reading. Move forward through those difficult-to-understand chapters of Old Testament prophecy, even if you understand very little of it. Move on. If all you do is skim and merely glean an impression here and there, move on. If all you do is look at the words." End quote.
That is such good advice. Now, we have some resources. We will offer help as we explore Isaiah, but there is much more commentary in the Institute manuals for both the Old Testament, for the Book of Isaiah, and the Book of Mormon for these chapters. We'll include a link, if you want to dive a little deeper, in the description.
Also, feel free to visit our Scripture Gems episodes for these chapters of Isaiah on the Fulmer Gems channel. We'll include a link to our Old Testament playlist in the description as well.
So let's get started in 2 Nephi chapter 11. Chapter 11 contains some of Nephi's explanations for his inclusion of the prophecies of Isaiah in his record, thus serving as an introduction to the words of Isaiah in 2 Nephi chapters 12 through 24.
So let's start in 2 Nephi 11, starting in verse 2. "And now I, Nephi, write more of the words of Isaiah. For my soul delighteth in his words, for I will liken his words unto my people, and I will send them forth unto all my children. For he verily saw my Redeemer, even as I have seen him. And my brother Jacob also has seen him, as I have seen him. Wherefore I will send their words forth unto my children, to prove unto them that my words are true. Wherefore by the words of three, God hath said, I will establish my word. Nevertheless, God sendeth more witnesses, and he proveth all his words." I hope it wasn't lost on you as we were reading these verses that Nephi saw Jesus, and so did Jacob.
And so did Isaiah.
Right.
The Institute Manual has this great quotation from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland in his book, Christ and the New Covenant. He says, quote, The Lord's manner of teaching and affirming, especially when it involves a covenant, has always provided more than one testimony. His admonition has always been that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Indeed, when the Book of Mormon was to come forth through the inspired hand of the prophet Joseph Smith, it was prophesied that three shall be shown the plates by the power of God, and in the mouth of three witnesses shall these things be established. Those three witnesses were to be Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris. In keeping with this same covenantal principle, it is interesting to note that there were three earlier witnesses, special witnesses, not only of the divine origins of the Book of Mormon, but also of divinity himself. These early witnesses were Nephi, Jacob, and Isaiah, and it is not by coincidence that their testimonies appear so conspicuously at the beginning of this ancient record. What is known is that most of the greater views of the gospel found in the teachings of the small plates of Nephi come from the personal declarations of these three great prophetic witnesses of the premortal Jesus Christ, Nephi, Jacob, and Isaiah. These three doctrinal and visionary voices make clear, at the very outset of the Book of Mormon, why it is another testament of Jesus Christ. One could argue convincingly that the primary purpose for recording, preserving, and then translating the small plates of Nephi was to bring forth to the dispensation of the fullness of times the testimony of these three witnesses. Their writings constitute a full 135 of the 143 pages from the small plates. By the time one has read Nephi, Jacob, and Isaiah in these first pages, a strong foundation has been laid for what Nephi called the doctrine of Christ. Close quote.
Wow. Well, let's go on then. Verse 4. Behold, my soul delighteth in proving unto my people the truth of the coming of Christ. For this end hath the law of Moses been given, and all things which have been given of God from the beginning of the world unto man are the typifying of him. And also my soul delighteth in the covenants of the Lord which he hath made to our fathers. Yea, my soul delighteth in his grace and in his justice and power and mercy in the great and eternal plan of deliverance from death. And my soul delighteth in proving unto my people that save Christ should come, all men must perish.
Did you notice a word that Nephi kept using? His soul delighteth. The word delight suggests a feeling that is deeper than just liking or being interested in something. It implies an experience of joy and satisfaction. Let's keep looking for other things that Nephi's soul delights in. Verse 2, for example, tells us that Nephi also delights in the words of Isaiah. Here is why he does.
Verse 7. For if there be no Christ, there be no God. And if there be no God, we are not, for there could have been no creation. But there is a God, and he is Christ, and he cometh in the fullness of his own time. And now I write some of the words of Isaiah, that whoso of my people shall see these words may lift up their hearts and rejoice for all men. Now these are the words, and ye may liken them unto you and unto all men. So studying the words of Isaiah can help us lift our hearts and rejoice, but also we can liken them to ourselves.
And also to all men. So let's jump in. As we read, see if you feel any delight in Isaiah's teachings as he reveals the Lord's prophecies about the last days. The Institute Manual says, these Isaiah portions, chapters 12 through 16, underscore four major themes. Number one, the judgments of God and needed repentance. Number two, the covenants of God and his promises to the house of Israel. Number three, Christ's first and second coming. And number four, major events relating to the latter days.
So let's start in 2 Nephi chapter 12. In verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days, when the mountain of the Lord's house, now here he's referring to the temple, going on, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
So what do you think Nephi knows about the value of the temple? Don't you think he delights in Isaiah's words that as we worship in the temple, the Lord will teach us of his ways and help us walk in his paths? Is that why one of the very first things Nephi did in the New World was to build a temple? Interesting thought.
And also interesting, this great quote from the 2017 Seminary Manual. This comes from Sister Elaine S. Dalton. This comes from her April 2009 General Conference talk. Quote, Prepare now for the temple, the mountain of the Lord. Never allow the goal of the temple to be out of your sight. Walk into his presence in purity and virtue, and receive his blessings, even all that he hath. Within his holy house you will be cleansed, taught, and endowed with power, and his angels will have charge over you. End quote.
Wonderful. In verse 4, Isaiah prophesied of the millennial peace that people will enjoy as they walk in the Lord's ways. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and shall not learn war anymore. Going forward, Isaiah describes sins and their consequences. Look for what Isaiah said the Israelites would try to hide and the reason they would not be able to do so. Remember, when reading Isaiah, that you don't have to understand all his specific references in order to understand the gist of what he means.
Let's start in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Yea, come, for ye have all gone astray, every one to his wicked ways. Therefore, O Lord, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east and hearken unto soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth not down, and the great man humbleth himself not, therefore forgive him not. O ye wicked ones, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty shall smite thee. And it shall come to pass that the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts soon cometh upon all nations, yea, upon every one, yea, upon the proud and lofty, and upon every one who is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Skipping to verse 17. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for the fear of the Lord shall come upon them, and the glory of his majesty shall smite them, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth.
So I wonder, as you're reading that, as you're listening to that, do you get the gist of what Isaiah is saying about the power of the Lord and that in the last day, the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down? Let's continue on in 2 Nephi chapter 13, starting in verse 5. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. Jumping to verse 8, For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongues and their doings have been against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory.
Now in verses 12 through 15, Isaiah describes the men in the last days. Because of wickedness, their entire society is upside down. Noble men should be leading and caring for women and children. Instead, they are oppressed by children, and women rule. No one is caring for those in need. The Lord will judge the elders and the princes. Instead of doing their duty, they have taken food meant for the poor. They have made so much worse the lives of the most vulnerable, who have been entrusted to them by God in their positions of religious and social leadership. But what about the women?
Let's take a look, starting in verse 16. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, meaning seductive eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments and calls, and round tires like the moon, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs, and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen, and hoods and the veils. Now, again, don't get caught up in not knowing what each of these things are. What's the gist of what Isaiah is saying?
But I want to know what a wimple is.
I know, and you can look it up in your Bible dictionary.
Good point.
And you can look a lot of these up just in the dictionary. However, for our purposes here, just know that the daughters of Zion are being dressed in very vain apparel. Going on in verse 24, and it shall come to pass, instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle, a rent, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, here we're speaking of Jerusalem, shall be desolate, and shall sit upon the ground.
So the women's vanity was influenced by their preoccupation with wealth and fashion. Verse 18 indicates that all their jewelry and finery is what makes them so bold and haughty. God will take away their outward beauty. Instead of luxurious hair, baldness.
Aww.
Instead of perfume, cosmetics, and ornaments, stink and desolation.
Just like the men in the earlier verses, the women were given gifts and stewardships, which they used for selfish purposes rather than to bless their families and society. Because of that, men and women would be humbled, lose their possessions, and suffer from war, destruction, and desolation. So we see terrible but universal sins of pride, idolatry, worldliness, and vanity. Earlier in chapter 13, verse 9, it says this, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and doth declare their sin to be even as Sodom, and they cannot hide it. Woe unto their souls, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves.
The 2017 Seminary Manual includes this quote from Elder Spencer V. Jones. This is from the April 2003 General Conference. He says, quote, at times, consequences of sin may appear to be very subtle to the sinner. We may even convince ourselves that no one will be able to detect our sins and that they are well concealed. But always to our Heavenly Father, and often to spiritually sensitive leaders, parents, and friends, our sins are glaringly apparent. While attending a youth fireside with Elder Richard G. Scott, I noticed five youths scattered among the congregation whose countenances or body language almost screamed that something was spiritually amiss in their lives. After the meeting, when I mentioned the five youths to Elder Scott, he simply replied, there were eight, end quote.
Wow. Well, that brings us to 2 Nephi chapter 14. Isaiah foresaw the Lord's cleansing and redemption of his people in the millennial day, and that the Lord would offer protection from the storms of life. So look for places we can turn that would provide spiritual protection.
Starting in verse 5, "And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory of Zion shall be a defense."
Note the imagery from our study of Exodus. Cloud of smoke by day and flaming fire by night means the presence of the Lord will be with God's people day and night.
Verse 6, "And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and a covert from storm and from rain."
A tabernacle is a shelter, but there's also a great temple imagery here. Look at what the temple does for those in a harsh environment. Shadow from the heat. Refuge is a protected space, usually during times of war. And lastly, protection from the elements. The temple then gives protection from the normal heat of life, from wicked acts between one another, and from storms when they arise.
And that brings us to 2 Nephi chapter 15. In this chapter, we read that Isaiah prophesied of the wickedness of his day and how it would lead to a loss of the Lord's protection. In the first 7 verses, we read that Isaiah compared the house of Israel to a vineyard.
Starting in verse 1, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes."
Now, did you notice what the Lord did and what fruit his vineyard produced? God did everything right. Why did it bring forth wild grapes, which symbolize apostasy, signifying that Israel had turned away from the Lord?
Right, in verses 3 and 4, we read that the Lord asked what more he could have done for the vineyard. He then explained what would happen to the vineyard because it had brought forth poor fruit.
Verse 5, "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment," or justice, "but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry," meaning the cries of those in distress.
When we rebel against the Lord, we lose his protection. The protective hedge is gone. The wall is broken down. He will not prune and nourish us so we can produce more fruit. This is the warning to the house of Israel. In verses 8 through 30, Isaiah described some of the prideful attitudes and behaviors rebellious Israel would exhibit. For example, they would call evil good and good evil, like it says in verse 20. In addition, Isaiah prophesied that the Lord would lift up an ensign to the nations, like it says in verse 26. An ensign is a flag or banner that is used as a rallying point or as a signal to assemble, especially in battle. This prophecy refers to how nations would gather against the Israelites in Isaiah's day, and it also foreshadows the latter-day restoration of the gospel and gathering of Israel.
So can you see why Nephi would include these chapters, especially as he is inspired by what things would be of great worth to us in our day? Can you see these teachings as helpful for us today? The chapters Nephi included act as a sort of prelude to Isaiah's writings, an overview of the themes and prophecies that he will write, many of which will be more specific in these themes. But this next chapter, originally Isaiah chapter 6, begins Isaiah's calling as a prophet. As we read, think about what we can learn from the experience Isaiah had.
And that brings us to 2 Nephi chapter 16. Let's start in verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly.
The word twain is not something that we use very often now. It means two.
Right.
So the seraphim had six wings. With two wings he covered his face. With two wings he covered his feet. With two he flew. Seraphim are angelic beings that minister in the courts of God. That's according to the Bible Dictionary under seraphim. The wings of the seraphim are symbolic of power to move or to act. We learn that in Doctrine and Covenants section 77, verse 4.
Right. Notice, too, that he is in the temple, either literally or in vision. Let's keep going in verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke.
Now, in the temple imagery, the smoke would have come from the altar of incense that stood before the entry of the Holy of Holies. This smoke would represent the prayers of the people to God.
Excellent. Going on in verse 5, Then said I, Woe is unto me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
Now we've seen this before, men overwhelmed at what God is calling them to do. When Isaiah uses the descriptor unclean lips, he was aware of his own sins and the sins of his people.
Going on in verse 6, Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged.
Now here's an important question. Where did that live coal come from? The seraph took it from off the altar of incense, but where did it come from before that? The Bible Dictionary entry on incense says, Live coals were brought from the brazen altar of burnt offering and placed on the golden altar of incense. That means that the coal used to purge the sin from Isaiah was from the altar of sacrifice, symbolizing the sacrifice or atonement of the Messiah. That is rich, rich imagery. Through Christ our Redeemer, we can have our iniquity taken away. And look at the effect it had on Isaiah and how he felt about himself.
Right. Let's go on to verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I. Send me.
So no more feeling unworthy. His declaration seems grateful, hopeful, and firm. How much more are we willing to serve when we are not weighed down by the guilt of our sins? Repentance affects our willingness to serve and even our joy in service.
Isaiah saw the Lord, and the Lord called Isaiah to minister to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom. In verses 9 through 13, the Lord explains that the message would not be easily understood or accepted by the spiritually unprepared. Many people would hear and see the Lord's message through Isaiah, but would reject it.
And that brings us to 2 Nephi 17. In chapters 17 through 19, we see Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, united to attack Judah, the southern kingdom, which caused fear in the kingdom of Judah. Isaiah encouraged King Ahaz and the people of Judah to rely on the Lord for deliverance and not to seek help from Assyria. Remember that Assyria had not yet conquered the northern kingdom. Isaiah also prophesied of the destruction of the wicked, the gathering of Israel in the latter days, and the power of Jesus Christ to save his people if they will repent.
It might be helpful if we make clear the characters mentioned in these chapters. The king of Judah is Ahaz, the son of Jotham of the house of David. It's called the kingdom of Judah because that is its principal tribe. The capital is Jerusalem.
The king of Israel is Pekah, the son of Remaliah. It's called the Kingdom of Israel, but also Ephraim, since that's its principal tribe. The capital is Samaria.
The king of Syria is Rezin. Syria occupies the territory of Aram, and its capital is Damascus.
Now, why did we tell you all that? Because these chapters could be very confusing without that information. Isaiah will use various titles and descriptors for each king and his kingdom. For example,
let's try verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, King Ahaz, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim.
Ah, that's the kingdom of Israel, remember.
Right. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Meaning Ahaz and his people were fearful and unsure about what to do after Israel and Syria had attacked them. And in verse 4 it says, For the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, which is?
King Pekah of Israel.
Right. So I think you could see it helps to pay attention to this information laid out in verse 1.
The reason Syria and Israel were mad at Judah was because they would not join them in a confederation against everyone's enemy, the rising empire of Assyria. Ahaz, king of Judah, feared Israel and Syria, and he considered forming an alliance with the brutal empire of Assyria to protect his kingdom, but the Lord gave this counsel.
Picking it up in verse 3, Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim,
that's the kingdom of Israel,
and the son of Remaliah,
that's King Pekah of Israel,
have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, yea, the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus.
Remember, that's its capital.
And the head of Damascus is Rezin.
He's the king.
And within 65 years shall Ephraim,
the kingdom of Israel,
be broken that it be not a people.
So this is a prophecy that Israel will be conquered and scattered. The phrase smoking firebrands in verse 4 refers to a burned out torch, indicating that Israel and Syria had spent their strength. They would soon be crushed by Assyria and would no longer be a threat to Judah. It's very harsh imagery.
It sure is.
Verse 9. And the head of Ephraim,
that's the kingdom of Israel,
is Samaria.
That's the capital.
And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son,
King Pekah.
If you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established.
In this context, established means protected and allowed to prosper.
Right. Going on in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depths or in the heights above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord.
So the Lord tells Ahaz to ask for a sign so that he will know that the Lord will protect him, but he's unwilling, maybe too scared. So the Lord chooses his own sign.
Verse 13. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings.
Isaiah's prophecy indicates that the kingdoms of Israel and Syria would be broken up or forsaken of both her kings, like it said in verse 16. But this is also a prophecy of the Savior's birth. The name Emmanuel means God with us. The enemies of the Lord, especially sin and death, and the enemies of the Lord's people will be subdued and overcome because of Emmanuel, God with us.
Now in verses 17 through 25, King Ahaz and many of the people of Judah chose not to believe Isaiah and did not trust in the Lord for protection. Isaiah prophesied that the Assyrians and Egyptians would attack, capture, and enslave many of the people from the kingdom of Judah.
This seems like other instances we've seen. It brings to mind the poisonous serpents in Numbers chapter 21 who afflicted the people. Moses was commanded to raise up a brass serpent, symbolizing Christ, and all who would look upon it would be healed. Nephi actually talked about this story to his brothers in 1 Nephi 17. He said, God prepared a way that they might be healed, and the labor which they had to perform was to look. And because of the simpleness of the way, or the easiness of it, there were many who perished. That's in verse 41.
The Lord is asking us to trust Him, to develop our faith in Him. As we do that, He can protect us. He can heal us. Rather than trusting in the Lord's protection, Ahaz plundered the temple treasury in Jerusalem and offered those resources to the Assyrians in an attempt to buy their protection and favor. However, the Assyrians attacked Judah anyway, thus fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy.
Well, that brings us to 2 Nephi chapter 18. The 2017 Seminary Manual offers this summary of the first 10 verses. It says, in the days of King Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, Isaiah compared the Assyrian army to a river that would symbolically flood the land of Judah and reach even to the neck, meaning the walls of Jerusalem. This prophecy was fulfilled when 185,000 Assyrian soldiers came to attack Jerusalem, stopping at the walls of the city.
So let's pick up the prophecy in verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy,
meaning to join with other nations,
to all to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread.
Meaning the people of Judah were to trust in the Lord and fear His power rather than fearing the power of their enemies.
Verse 14, And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
A gin is a trap. So if we worship and reverence the Lord, He will be our sanctuary or place of safety. But if we rebel against Him, He will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In verses 15 through 22, Isaiah admonished the house of Israel to look to the Lord rather than to false teachers for guidance.
And that brings us to 2 Nephi chapter 19. Isaiah continues to prophesy about the deliverance that shall come from the Holy Messiah. In the first 5 verses, it describes those who walk in darkness, but upon them will shine a great light.
Let's pick it up in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
So what do these names teach you about Jesus Christ? Wonderful, Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Which one stands out to you? The 2017 Seminary Manual has this quote from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland. This comes from his book, Christ and the New Covenant. He says, quote, "As wonderful counselor, he will be our mediator, our intercessor, defending our cause in the courts of heaven. Of course, as noted by Isaiah, Christ is not only a mediator, but also a judge. It is in that role of judge that we may find even greater meaning in Abinadi's repeated expression that God himself will come down to redeem his people. It is as if the judge in that great courtroom in heaven, unwilling to ask anyone but himself to bear the burdens of the guilty people standing in the dock, takes off his judicial robes and comes down to earth to bear their stripes personally. Christ as merciful judge is as beautiful and wonderful a concept as that of Christ as counselor, mediator, and advocate. Mighty God conveys something of the power of God, his strength, omnipotence, and unconquerable influence. Isaiah sees him as always able to overcome the effects of sin and transgression in his people, and to triumph forever over the would-be oppressors of the children of Israel. Everlasting Father underscores the fundamental doctrine that Christ is a Father, creator of worlds without number, the Father of restored physical life through the resurrection, the Father of eternal life for his spiritually begotten sons and daughters, and the one acting for the Father, Elohim, through divine investiture of authority. All should seek to be born of him and become his sons and his daughters. Lastly, with the phrase, Prince of Peace, we rejoice that when the King shall come, there will be no more war in the human heart or among the nations of the world. This is a peaceful king, the King of Salem, the city that would later become Jerusalem. Christ will bring peace to those who accept him in mortality, in whatever era they live, and he will bring peace to all those in his millennial and postmillennial realms of glory." End quote.
Boy, that's amazing. But because they rejected the Lord, well, punishments would come upon Israel and Judah by Assyria's hand. Isaiah warned Israel that destruction and captivity would soon come upon them. Let's pick it up in 2 Nephi chapter 19, verse 13. "For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day, the ancient and honorable. He is the head," meaning the elders of Israel and others of high esteem, "and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed." Skipping to verse 18, "For wickedness burneth as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest. And they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother."
Well, that's kind of a downer of an ending. So let's finish by reflecting on those amazing titles of Jesus Christ in verse 6. There's kind of a music to it, isn't there? Always love that.
That's one of my favorite parts of the Messiah.
Yep, it's so great. Well, that's the first part of
the Isaiah chapters.
See, not so bad. Once we understand a little bit of history, and especially if we don't get too caught up in details that Isaiah's audience would know, but we don't always know, it's not so bad.
What stood out to you this time? What gems did you find? And what can you share with family and friends?
And please, if there are some that would be appropriate for a wider audience, share them in the comments section.
But we're not through with the Isaiah chapters yet.
Right.
So keep reading your scriptures, and we'll talk to you more about them in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints,
but we're really big fans.